Good morning, good morning. I'm James, one of the pastors on staff here, and I get to preach after baptisms, which is like the worst job because baptisms are so exciting, and then you get me. But hey, we're smack dab in the middle of a series on the book of Mark that we are calling Just Jesus, No Sugar, No Cream. And the whole idea in the series is that the book of Mark gives us this no frills, no fluff account of Jesus that's meant to make us grapple with two questions. Who is this Jesus guy, and what are we going to do about it? And each week what we're doing, we're picking a story from a different chapter in the book of Mark, and we are examining it to see what we can learn about who Jesus truly is. And today's no different, but before we dive into today's story, let's just take a second and pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the baptisms, Lord. To have 9 baptisms on a Sunday is exciting. And we are grateful for the ways that you're moving in our church, for the growth, for the commitments to you, for the young lives, for the middle-aged lives, for the older lives that we see following you, God. We are thankful. We pray today that through your word, we are drawn more closely to you. We can be encouraged by who you are, maybe challenged in how you want us to live. We pray this in your name. Amen. So one of the things that we know for a fact about the book of Mark is that Mark does not include every detail in every story of Jesus' life. I mean, even the book of John, which is much bigger and includes a lot more details, admits to not including everything. John says this, he says, Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Probably a little bit of hyperbole on John's account, but the point is that these accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's no way that they can contain everything that Jesus did. Instead, Mark purposefully crafted his account of Jesus' life. The stories that Mark includes in his book, they're intentional. Each one of them and the order that they're told in is meant to communicate something about Jesus. And one of those things that Mark's trying to communicate is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is God incarnate. And the way that he tries to communicate this is by presenting the reader with evidence upon evidence upon evidence, hoping that the reader will see Jesus for who he truly is. But have you ever noticed that not everyone arrives at the same conclusions, even when presented with the same evidence? Yeah. Just as an example of this, 25 years ago, I was in the 7th grade, and my science teacher had us watch a documentary. And now with a 7th grade science class, you would expect like, okay, like glaciers or like migrations or maybe a little bit of biology. But what did my 7th grade science teacher have us watch? She had us watch a documentary called Conspiracy Theory, Did We Land on the Moon? Quality scientific material right there. And so we watched this top-notch scientific documentary about whether or not the moon landing is a hoax. And the teacher then broke us into two groups to debate what we thought. And on one side, we had everyone who believed that we did, in fact, land on the moon. Those suckers. And then and then on the other side, we had everyone who was like, nah, it was a hoax, man. And what we did is we debated what we thought. And all the stuff that you would expect to be said in a 7th grade classroom when talking about whether or not the moon landing was a hoax was said. I mean, we talked about the flag. How could the flag wave if there's like no gravity and wind on the moon? And what about the lighting? This was obviously filmed in a studio. Oh, and don't forget about the moon radiation. There's no way humans can go to the moon. There's all that moon radiation that comes from somewhere and the spacesuits aren't good enough to like protect you. Moon radiation, look it up. It's a thing. And what was crazy about this whole experience, besides the fact that we were debating a conspiracy theory in a science class, is here you had a classroom of like 30 different kids who were all just exposed to the same evidence. Yet some drew one conclusion and others drew another. That's what we're starting to see in the book of Mark. Jesus has been doing all of this stuff that really can only be interpreted as him being God incarnate. But even though Jesus has been driving out evil spirits and healing people with incurable diseases, making the lame able to walk, healing physical malformities, even though he shows that he has power over the wind and the waves, and he claims to be able to forgive sin, and he calls himself the Son of Man and the Lord of the Sabbath. Not everyone was responding to Jesus in the same way. It's like my middle school science class. You've got some folks who are saying, yeah, I just don't know about this Jesus guy. But then you had others who were like, well, did you see him heal the man who couldn't walk? Well, yeah, but there's probably some other explanation for it. Well, did you see Jesus cast out that impure spirit? Yeah, I don't know about that one. Well, did you see Jesus when he got baptized by John and the heavens opened up and God himself declared, this is my son whom I love and with whom I am well pleased? Not everyone was responding to the evidence in the same way. Some people were in and others weren't. In today's story, it's going to explore one of the reasons that people weren't willing to see Jesus as the long-awaited Savior. So let's check this out. But in case you missed last week, Pastor Mike preached this really great sermon about Mark chapter 4, where Jesus and his 12 disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee and they got stuck in this wicked storm and they freaked out and they're like, Jesus, we're going to die. And Jesus was like, calm down, people, calm down, sea. And the sea listened to him and they were all like, what just happened? And then they said this line, they said, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So this has just happened. This whole story about the giant storm and the calming of it. And I bring this up because by the time we get to today's passage, the disciples had already had a pretty eventful day. I mean, near-death experience on the sea, an encounter with the divine power of Jesus. Like, they were probably hoping to come up onto the shore, get off, sit down on the beach, and maybe have like a cup of coffee and a cookie. They were like looking to relax maybe a little bit, but that is not what happens because as soon as they get off the boat, they are confronted with another absolutely insane event. Check out what Mark says. He says this. He says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. All right, try and put yourself in the disciples' shoes. They get off their boat. They're probably kissing the beach, thanking God for their lives. But before they can even get their bearings, they see what can only be described as a crazy man making his way for them. I don't know if you've ever really had this kind of experience, but there are some people that when they approach you, you think to yourself, okay, that person can come and talk to me. I'm fine with that. But then there are other people, when they approach you, you think to yourself like, whoa, stay back, please. I don't think I want you to come any closer to me. Well, this guy, he fit into that second category. He would just have seemed crazy and probably a little bit scary. I mean, check out the way that Mark describes him. First of all, Mark says that he lived in the tombs. Important detail, these tombs were not like our modern day cemeteries. It's not like green, grassy field, decorated headstones, quiet, serene. No, these tombs, these would have been places far away from the city where people had taken caves or dug out holes in the soft rock to be able to put their dead bodies in. And the idea was they wanted to keep these dead bodies, you know, at least a little ways away from population centers. But what ended up happening in these caves and in these tombs is these became places where the people that everyone else didn't want around, those who ended up on the margins of society, would take shelter in. If you were living in the tombs or the caves that were made into tombs, you were the people who had been cast out. And Mark gives us some reasons why this man would have been one of those cast out people living in the tombs. We read that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. So we're not given all the details here, but typically, if you're trying to bind someone with chains and shackles, hopefully there's a reason for it. And that's what had been happening here. The townsfolk in the area had tried, not once, not twice, but it says often, they had often tried to chain this man hand and foot. Now, probably because he had been so violent towards himself, but maybe because he was just terrifying and scary and made the people worried about their safety. But they had tried to restrain him over and over. He just couldn't be contained. He would rip the chains apart. And if that's not terrifying, I don't know. I mean, anyone able to rip chains apart? Chris? You got it? Yeah, Chris says he can. We got another one. I can't, surely. And this isn't like a cool YouTube trick either. This is like a terrifying kind of rip chains apart. And that was what was going on with this man. They couldn't contain him, so they had driven him from the population center for him to live in the tombs and in the caves with all of the other people who took shelter there that folks had deemed unfit for society. To the townsfolk, he was a terrifying beast, someone that either needed to be subdued or run off. But Mark, he kind of wants us to see another part of this guy's life. Mark wants us to see he wasn't just terrifying, he kind of had a pitiful and depressing life. Mark writes that night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Not only was he scary, but his existence was depressing. This kind of isolated, self-destructive, tormented existence is really worse than our worst dreams. And that was just life for this guy. He had been run to the fringes, and day and night he cried out, cutting himself with stones. So here you have this guy. Jesus and his boys, they roll up onto the shore. They get out of their boat, and this guy, this tormented, chain-breaking, tomb-dwelling, night-screaming man, starts to run for them. Mark 6 says this. It says, when he, that is this impure spirit-possessed guy, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran, and he ran toward Jesus. Now, almost guaranteed, the moment when the disciples saw this guy running toward him, they were like, Jesus, we gotta go, man. It is time to get back in the boat now. But notice what happens next. It says that he, the man that was tormented by the spirits, ran and fell on his knees in front of Jesus. So the man runs to Jesus and falls on his knees. And what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't recoil in fear. He doesn't cast a look of disdain. He doesn't go rummaging in his boat for some chains and shackles. Instead, he does the one thing that no one else was able to do. He helps the guy. Jesus says, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Now, this is so telling about Jesus because, I mean, if we're honest, if this guy came into our church building, we'd probably have a problem on our hands, wouldn't we? Our safety team would be like getting on their walkie-talkies like, crazy guy at the front door, someone needs to get over there right now. Parents would be like shooing their kids out the side exits. We would be very uncomfortable with his presence. But Jesus, he doesn't see a threat to society. He doesn't see someone to be avoided. He sees a person. He sees a person he created in his own image who is suffering and being tormented by impure spirits. So he says, come out of this man. Every other person in the area has written this guy off. He's too far gone. We've tried everything we can do to help him. Let him spend the rest of his days in the tombs. We have done all that we can. But to Jesus, he doesn't see someone who's unhelpable. He sees a person who needs the love and the help of God. Now, two things for us to think about here. First, there's this implicit challenge for us in the way that we can sometimes become calloused in how we view other people, especially those who end up living on the margins of society. I mean, it can be easy to come up with a million reasons why a person is too far gone. They made their choices. I didn't ask them to get involved in that. I didn't ask them to start doing this. It doesn't matter whether it's addiction, mental illness, crime, immigration status, sexual ethics. It's easy to look at other people and just write them off. Jesus comes up to this man who every single other person had written off. He doesn't recoil. He doesn't pass by pretending the man doesn't exist. He stops. He helps. He sees this guy as a person to be loved. So next time you encounter someone where your initial response is repulsion, or you find yourself thinking, they made their bed, it's time for them to sleep in it, or you just feel like there's no hope for someone, let me encourage you to simply take a second and pray, God, help me see them the way that you see them. Not telling you need to become their best friend or help with every single one of their needs, just saying, pause. Ask God to help you see them for what they are. God's good creation. Now, secondly, in this, there's an extremely hopeful message that underlies all of it, which is simply that for Jesus, there is no such thing as a person who is too far gone. You are not too far gone. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's been done to you. It doesn't matter how deeply entrenched in sin you find yourself. To Jesus, you are not too far gone. You are seen. You are loved. You are wanted. And just like the demon-possessed man, the first step is to run to Jesus. No one is too far gone for Jesus. Jesus is hope for the hopeless. But check out what happens next in our story, because this is kind of where it really picks up and also starts to get super weird. Because instead of immediately coming out of this man, the impure spirit talks back to Jesus. They say, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Again, just think about being in the disciples' shoes. Jesus had just told a storm what to do, and it listened. But this impure spirit, it has the tenacity to argue with Jesus. Personally, I'd be freaked out. I'd be like, "All right, Jesus, why did I get myself into following you? I think I might die right now." But Jesus responds back to the demon. He says, "What's your name?" And the demon says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This is the stuff of nightmares. But here, in this terrifying moment, we get a glimpse of the divine nature of Jesus. Because these demons, they know who Jesus is. And they know they have no power over him, and their only recourse is to beg for mercy. So Mark writes, "And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area." So what we've got here is the reality for this possessed man, it's worse than we could ever imagine. He's not just inhabited by a impure spirit, he's inhabited by a legion of them, a great number of spirits. And the accepted belief in this region of the world at this point in history was that demons, they were kind of like regional salesmen. They had a territory that was theirs. And so this legion of demons did not want to be cast out of its region. So it begs, "Don't send me out of the area." Instead, it asks to be sent into a herd of pigs, and for whatever reason, Jesus accepts their plea. Mark says this, it says, "A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them.' And he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." Like I said, this story just keeps getting weirder. Jesus casts out the demons. They rush into a herd of pigs. They rush down the steep hill and boom, they're dead. And as you can imagine, this causes some issues. It says in verse 14, it says, "Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside." I mean, makes sense. All their pigs just died. "And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Okay, this brings up a lot of questions. First and foremost, it kind of leaves us asking, what's the deal with the pigs? I mean, Jesus, what did those pigs ever do to you? Well, you have two things happening with the pigs here. The first is that it's meant to remind us that these demons were not just there to chill out and inhabit this guy. They had an ultimate goal. Their ultimate goal was destruction. They were there to steal, kill, and destroy. And the fate of the pigs is Jesus' way of illustrating that if he hadn't stepped in and delivered this guy, he would have ended up just like these pigs did. Jesus was making the point clear. Those demons, they were out to destroy, and there was no way out for this man that didn't lead to destruction. Now, if you're like, I don't know if that's meant to be an illustration, James. I don't know if Jesus works that way. Jesus kind of works like this all the time. I mean, just think of the story from last week where they go out into this storm and Jesus stops the storm. There are like 10 other ways that that story could have played out that would have been easier. For example, they could have been coming up to the boat and Jesus could have been like, wait a second, guys. There's going to be a massive storm on this lake. We should probably just like chill out for, 4 hours, let it pass by, and then we'll go on our journey. You know, that in and of itself would have been amazing if Jesus like used that kind of foreknowledge. But instead, what does Jesus do? He's like, and they go out onto the lake and the storm happens. And Jesus uses the storm to illustrate something about who he is and something about the state of the hearts of his disciples. This is just how Jesus rolls. And so here Jesus sends legion into the pigs and it illustrates for us the kind of fate that would have awaited this man had Jesus not intervened. But even more importantly, Jesus was forcing the people of the surrounding area to grapple with the state of their hearts. Now, important detail here. When Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee, he crossed over from what was essentially Jewish territory to what would have been essentially Gentile territory. And to the Gentiles, pigs were not unclean. Instead, to them, pigs were part of their way of life. A herd of 2,000 pigs, it represented a tremendous amount of wealth and economic value for the whole area. 2,000 pigs, it meant food, it meant jobs, it meant security. 2,000 pigs employed people. 2,000 pigs meant that if things went sideways between the Romans and some of the other ruling factions, the people of this region would have still been able to have BLTs. These were extremely important. Now, contrast these pigs and the wealth and the jobs and the security that they represented with this crazy guy who lived on the fringes of society and spent his days and his nights screaming amongst the tombs and cutting himself with rocks. When presented with the choice of delivering this man but letting all the pigs get destroyed, or leaving the demons in this man, but saving the economic well-being of the area, what does Jesus choose? He chooses the man. To Jesus, this one man is more important than all of the wealth and security that these pigs would have brought to the folks around here. Now remember, this was a guy who had been discarded by his neighbors. They thought he was hopeless. There's no reason to try and help him anymore. He is beyond redeemable. But Jesus rolls up, and when given the choice between helping this unredeemable crazy man at the cost of some of the wealth of the region, or leaving this man to suffer but allowing the region to maintain its status quo, Jesus chooses the man. Don't miss what this tells us about who Jesus is. To Jesus, people, even the ones who live on the fringes, even the ones we like to pretend don't exist, are more valuable than your economic security and prosperity. To Jesus, he would rather save one person, even if it means destroying someone else's bank accounts, then give up on that person to maintain the economic security of the region. Now, not only does Jesus care more about saving people than maintaining people's wealth, but there is this reality that when we start to follow Jesus, oftentimes he is disruptive to our lifestyle. And that's part of the issue that the townsfolk have with Jesus here. Our passage says that the people from the surrounding town, they came to see what happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So the townsfolk come, they come to see what had happened, and their first response is fear, which makes sense. I mean, who has the power to help this hopeless guy? And if Jesus could deliver that guy, he must be a force to be reckoned with. This is not an irrational response to initially respond to the creator and king of the universe with fear. I mean, the power that Jesus possesses is like unlike anything that people had seen. But then it says in verse 16, it says, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. Probably the most important question in this whole passage is, why did they ask Jesus to leave? Why did these people ask Jesus to go? It might be because they were afraid of Jesus, but I don't think that makes the most sense, because while Jesus did demonstrate some serious power, he used it for the good of someone else. I mean, as they approach Jesus, he's just sitting with this man. No one else could help him, and Jesus did. And now they're just chilling together. And this is really consistent with how Jesus operated. He used his tremendous power to heal and to restore and to fix. Jesus wasn't walking around shooting lightning bolts out of his fingers being like, and you're dead, and you're dead, and you're dead. Instead, he used his power for healing and caring and delivering. Usually that's the kind of guy that you want around, the kind who can heal your sick and make your blind see. But notice specifically what the witnesses told to the townsfolk. It says, those who'd seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. The witnesses were like, yeah, Jesus came and he did save that guy that none of us could help, but he did it by driving the demons into our pigs, and now our pigs are dead. And it's when they find out what happened with the pigs that they begin to plead with Jesus to go. They're like, Jesus, man, please just leave. Please just go. Here's the deal. When the people saw how the ways of Jesus threatened their way of life, they asked him to go. When they saw how the ways of Jesus threatened their way of life, they asked him to leave. If Jesus is willing to kill off our well-being for the sake of that guy, this crazy man who wandered around out here screaming and cutting himself, if this is how Jesus works, if he cares more about that crazy guy than our way of life, then listen, we don't want him here. Like I said in my intro, this part of Mark is starting to grapple with the reality that not everyone is going to respond to Jesus in the same way. And here we are confronted with this timeless reason as to why people reject Jesus. And that is that Jesus presents a way of life that oftentimes disrupts the lives that we have come to love. When Jesus asks you to love your enemy, that's disruptive. When Jesus asks you to be radically, irrationally generous, that's disruptive. When Jesus encourages you to care for people who exist on the margins, that's disruptive. When Jesus asks you to conform to his sexual ethics, disruptive. When Jesus asks us to adopt a stance of forgiveness towards those who have wronged us, that's disruptive. And what these townsfolk have come to realize is that if they ask Jesus to stay, he is gonna bring change to their lives. The things that Jesus values, the way he operates, the people that he loves, it will disrupt your status quo. And when confronted with that reality, when realizing that Jesus might ask them to give up even more for the sake of his mission, when they see that, the townsfolk are like, man, Jesus, get out of here. we don't want you here. This gives so much more meaning to the words of Jesus in John chapter 12 when Jesus says this. He says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. There's one more contrast in the story that we've got to see, though. Check out how Mark ends it. He says this. He says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. So this guy, he begs to go with Jesus. He's like, Jesus, man, you've done so much for me. You've given me new life. I want to come with you. And Jesus says, no, go home. Tell your folks how much the Lord has done. And that is exactly what the guy does. And there is a contrast here. On one hand, you have the townsfolk who see Jesus as a threat to their way of life. They don't see Jesus for what he brings, but for what he takes. And on the other hand, you have this man who has been given new life. He had been in a place of no hope. He was lost. He was desperate, oppressed, brutalized. But Jesus literally gave him a new life. And the difference between these two groups of people is that the townsfolk don't see themselves as being lost and desperate. So when they see Jesus, all they see is the threat he poses to their way of life. He killed our pigs. Only imagine what else he's going to take from us if he stays. And this happens all of the time for us. Oh, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to have to follow all those rules. And I'm not going to be able to have any fun. And he's going to rob me of my individuality. He's going to force me into this mold of uptightness and religiously observantness. And I don't want to be guilted into tithing, and I don't want to give up my Sunday mornings or my Wednesday nights, and I don't want to stop getting drunk with my friends. If you don't see your true and deep need for Jesus, you're only going to see him as someone who takes. But if we realize, like it or not, that we're a lot like the demon-possessed man, and that each one of us is in desperate need of saving. Not only because we've lived in such a way that puts us at odds with the King of the universe, but also because each of us has a legion of influences and forces and temptations trying to draw us away from the only true source of life. And if we see that Jesus loves us and wants to help us and wants to give us true and lasting love, then no longer is Jesus the taker of the things that we love. He is now the one who plucked us up out of a world that has tricked us into settling for a shadow of true life and instead has given us new life and direction. That is a reason for rejoicing. This is a story of people looking at the same evidence, but arriving at very different conclusions. And what makes a difference? It's all about whether or not you see your need to be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful for this story. We're thankful for what it teaches us about you, Jesus, how there is no one too far gone, how you are hope for the hopeless. Lord, I pray that you help us see the life that you give, that we may understand our deep need for being saved, and that that can draw us to you. Father, we pray that we can be like you in how we see others, even those on the fringes of society. And we pray this in your name. Amen.